Right. If any of you were watching the Facebook Live presentations during the COVID shutdown, you will probably recognize the title on the screen. While we weren't coming to church for what was nearly 4 months, maybe it was more than 4 months, I shared a series on Facebook, a contextual study of the three angels' messages, a seven-part series, where we looked at the story of Revelation and where the three angels' messages fit into that, and we explored that in some depth. I'm going to share some of that today and over the next couple of weeks. I don't plan to do all seven. If you're interested enough to listen to all seven, let me know and we might be able to stretch it out. But I want us to take some time to look at Revelation, the narrative. There's a story that is told in the book of Revelation. And we want to try and get that story and see whether the three angels' messages fit into it. So that's kind of the goal this morning. There's a fair bit to cover, so I'm going to go fairly quickly. It won't just be because I'm freezing cold. I don't know why I feel so cold this morning. It is cold, isn't it? But I think I've had a fairly disrupted week, and I missed a few meals. I think I've lost a couple of kilograms, and I don't have as much insulation as I had a week ago. But If I'm jumping around a lot and getting excited, it's partly to keep warm, but partly because there's a lot of material to get through. I'm going to put a lot of stuff on the screen. If you want to take notes, feel free to do that, but don't feel like you have to write everything down, because there will be a lot to write down if you try and do that. If you want the PowerPoint, I can send that to you easy enough. You can get a copy of the notes, no problem. Probably just easiest to get straight into it. So let's just bow our heads, and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for an opportunity to be together this morning. Thank you for Sabbath and just the privilege of being able to come to your word and learn of you, learn of the message that you have placed there for us and entrusted to us to share with others. So, Father, as we take time this morning in your word, as we dig deep and wrestle with these passages of Scripture that in many ways are familiar to us, but in many ways have riches perhaps that we haven't mined as much as we could, I pray that your Spirit would be here to guide us. I pray that you would make us attentive to your word. May you give us understanding, discernment, but ultimately, Lord, help us to apply what we learn. Help us to live in the light of these things, I pray, please, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. All right, I want to start with our mission statement, just to give us a bit of a rationale for what we're doing. And this is just cut and pasted from the General Conference website. You can find it there. Of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, to make disciples of Jesus Christ who live as his loving witnesses and proclaim to all people the everlasting gospel of the three angels' messages in preparation for his soon return. And three passages are referenced. Matthew 28, that's the Great Commission, go make disciples. Acts 1, you know, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you'll be witnesses to me, etc. And then Revelation 14, 6 to 12. The only one that's explicitly mentioned, though, in that mission statement is Revelation 14, 6 to 12, three angels' messages. So when we think about what it means to be an Adventist, when we think about what our purpose, our mission is, the three angels' messages are at the heart of it. And so it makes sense that we would want to get a handle on that. What are they about? What is it that drives us? What is the message that we have to share with the world? Let's just read through it really quickly, just to familiarize ourselves with what we're talking about. Revelation 14, starting in verse 6, John says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his head, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends is forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Three angels' messages. As Adventists, they're probably familiar words. Some of you probably just about know them off by heart. So what we want to do this morning and in 2 weeks' time, and probably the 2 weeks after that, is take some time to consider the context. What is it that these messages are proclaiming? And in the context of Revelation and the messages being presented there as a whole, how do we understand these verses, and how do we apply them to our own lives and proclaim them effectively to other people? Well, today and 2 weeks' time, we're going to focus specifically on context. We will go past context and get into the text itself. But I just want to keep it simple. I'm going to do my best to really... We're going to cover a lot of material. I'm going to try and keep it as simple as I can, all right? I'm not going to apologize, though, for asking you to think. You're going to have to work with me, all right? We're going to wrestle with the text, and we're going to do some thinking and some wrestling. But I want to give you one key word. That word is conflict, all right? Next week, we'll have another word that sounds very similar. So when you think about context, all right, when you ask yourself the question, what is the context of the three angels' messages? The first word that should come to mind is the conflict. I've tried to make it sound the same. I'm really trying to make this easy for us, all right? So context, first word is the conflict, all right? And we're going to look at that this morning. That's our focus. We're going to start... I've called the message this morning, Here I Stand, because I'm going to start with a statement from Martin Luther. Martin Luther. And I'm just going to grab a note that I left beside my chair, just so I've got the date that I want to start with. All right, the year was 1521. 1521, and as many of you know, Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk who was scholarly. He was an academic. He was well trained, and he was teaching and preaching at a high level. He was teaching that the just shall live by faith. He was publishing, writing his conclusions as he studied the Bible, as he wrestled with the teachings of the church and the teachings of the Bible. He began to write and to teach and to preach that the church essentially was in error. The church was teaching things that were based on tradition and not scripture. And it was his ambition to proclaim Christ, to point people to Jesus, that salvation was through faith in Jesus, not through adhering to the traditions of the church and ticking this box, that box, and whatever other box that the church could present. April the 18th, 1521, Luther was brought before the Diet of Worms, and he was challenged to recant, to acknowledge that his teachings had been in error, and that he would submit himself to the authority of the church and only teach what the church endorsed. Well, of course, Luther couldn't recant. He answered, "Since your most serene majesty and your high mightiness require from me a clear, simple, and precise answer, I will give you one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract. For it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." So said Martin Luther. The prelates of the Roman Church despised him for his staunch determination and his independent spirit. And they would have killed him if they could. They tried. They had to be content ultimately with excommunicating him. Nevertheless, he stood. He stood firmly on the truth as he understood it from the Word of God. God helped him, and he raised the torch that lit the fires of the Protestant Reformation. And really, the question for us this morning, the question we have to ask ourselves is, where do we stand? Where do we stand? There is a conflict raging, and Revelation portrays that, and we're going to unpack that this morning, and as I said next time, there is a conflict raging over the authority of the Word of God. It's a conflict that rages throughout our world, it rages in the Christian church, it rages even within the Adventist church. And God's people, we will see, are identified as those who take their stand upon the Word of God. Let's go to our text, Revelation 6, 9 to 11. We read it as a scripture reading. Why are we going here? Why is this the starting point as we study the context of the three angels' messages? Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11, this picture of the souls under the altar crying out to God for judgment and for vengeance is the first explicit reference to judgment in the book of Revelation. Right? So the first angel's message, fear God, give glory to him, the hour of his judgment has come, is announcing the arrival of the judgment hour. Now, in order to understand that, again, in context, we want to see how Revelation portrays this idea of judgment. When the announcement comes that the hour of his judgment has come, what is the background to that? Why is that important? Well, because there is a conflict taking place. And judgment is introduced to us in Revelation 6 and verse 10 in the context of that conflict. In the conflict of people, men and women, who have taken their stand for the Word of God and have suffered for it, have been oppressed and persecuted, and ultimately lost their lives as a result. So Revelation 6, 9 to 11 sets the scene for our understanding of the nature of judgment in the rest of Revelation. Now you could argue that there is judgment in the messages to the seven churches, and there is, implicitly. And some have argued that even Revelation 4 and 5, the throne room scene, is a picture of judgment. And there's good reason for that. I'm not convinced myself. But there is no explicit reference to judgment in the messages to the seven churches. There are no explicit reference to judgment in Revelation 4 and 5. What I mean by that is that the words judge, judging, judgment, judged are not used there. The first reference is in Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. He opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge? That's our first explicit reference in the book of Revelation. How long until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So we want to understand what is taking place here. We want to understand what this passage is about, because it sets the scene for our understanding of the nature of judgment in the book of Revelation. And it defines for us the conflict that is at the heart of the story. Revelation tells a story. It tells a story of conflict. It tells a story of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. It tells a story of vindication and vengeance. And we'll try and unpack all of that over these few weeks. But this little picture that we see here under the fifth seal helps us define the conflict that is at the heart of the story. And what we will see is that a key purpose of judgment is to deal with conflict and injustice. I'm going to just back up a little bit and show you that from the Old Testament really quickly. This is just a tangent short of, but help us make sense of what we're looking at. All right, Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. And I've got it here from the NIV. It's just a little bit clearer, I think, for what we're trying to look at. When men have a dispute, they are to take it to court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. It's just a little descriptive picture of what is to take place in Israelite society as God sets up structure and some guidelines within society. He says, look, if two people come into conflict, that's the idea, that they have a dispute, they have an argument, they can't agree on something and it causes a problem, they go to the court and they come before the judges, and the judges have the responsibility of working out which one is in the right, which one is in the wrong. All right? The judges have to make a decision. They have to make a judgment. They decide the case and they acquit the innocent and they condemn the guilty. So the nature of judgment in this context is to decide between two parties, one who is right, one who is wrong. Judgment seeks to resolve the conflict, to vindicate one and condemn the other. You see that throughout the Psalms. Here's just one example. Psalm 72, 1 to 4. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted ones with justice. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. So there is a prayer. God, please give the king, the king's son, wisdom to judge rightly. And what would that look like? Well, he is going to vindicate the one who has been oppressed, and he's going to crush the oppressor, all right? He's going to deal with this conflict and try and sort it out, make it right. That's the idea. And you see that exact same thing in the book of Daniel. Daniel 7 is a very important passage on judgment. And Revelation draws a lot of imagery from Daniel 7. Daniel 7, I keep looking, Daniel says, and that horn, the horn, was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. So there's a conflict between the little horn and the saints until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. The time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So judgment here comes into play as a result of this conflict between the saints and the little horn. And the outcome of the judgment is that the saints are vindicated. Judgment is passed in their favor and they are given possession of the kingdom. On the other side, in Daniel 7:26, when the court sits for judgment, the dominion of the little horn is taken away because the little horn is the oppressor and he's annihilated and destroyed forever. So judgment is very clearly required to resolve conflict between parties on a small scale, between individuals within the society, and on a larger scale when there is an oppressive power who is oppressing God's people. God will intervene in judgment to resolve that conflict. He will crush the oppressor ultimately, and he will vindicate the oppressed ones, the faithful ones who have suffered. So that is essentially what we are seeing implied here in Revelation 6, 9 and 10. The souls under the altar are crying out, Lord, how long is it going to be until you judge and avenge our blood? Why? Because they are the faithful ones. All right, they are the ones who have tried to do what is right, but they've suffered for it. They've suffered for it. Their faithfulness has brought them into conflict with the powers that be. And they've lost their lives. And they're saying, God, when are you going to judge? When are you going to step in and make this right? Vindicate us and crush our oppressors. That's the idea. And look, that's real life, isn't it? That's real life. Now, there's obviously an historical context. There are people who have been martyred, and we can see that back in history, and we'll unpack that a little bit more as we go. But before we go any further, I just want us to stop and recognize that this has practical implication for all of us. It has practical implication for the people out in our communities. Because all of us have experienced times in our lives when we have tried to do what is right and it hasn't ended well. We've suffered for it. Maybe just within our homes and in our families. We've tried to stand up for what is truth. We've tried to take a stand on the Word of God. And we may have been misunderstood. We may have been actively opposed by our loved ones. Maybe in the workplace, we've tried to take a stand for the Sabbath. But the end result has been losing our job. Maybe even in church, we've spoken up about something that we thought wasn't right. We've tried to take a stand according to our conscience. And we've ended up getting pushed out. It happens, doesn't it? That's real life. In society, you go out there and survey people just down the street, ask them, is life fair? I guarantee the majority of them will say, no. Life is inherently unfair. Good people suffer, bad people seem to get away with stuff. And for that reason, if there was no other reason, Judgment is necessary. Judgment is good news because God has promised to make things right. And the souls under the altar are saying, God, we've tried to be faithful to you. We've stood up for what is right. And look where we are. Look what's happened to us. When are you going to step in and deal with this situation? When are you going to make things right? So Revelation 6, 9 to 11 defines the conflict that's at the heart of the story. So we want to unpack that. Let's see if we can work through it. What is this passage all about? Number one, about the suffering of God's people. We can see that. There's people who have been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. It's also a cry for justice, and that's in verse 10. That's in verse 10. We're going to spend most of our time this morning looking at unpacking verse 9, and then 2 weeks' time we'll come back and we'll spend a bit more time in verse 10. There is a reason why they are calling out to God. There's a reason why they expect God to be just. We'll talk about that next time. But let's ask the question today, why have God's people been persecuted? What is it that they have taken their stand on? Revelation 6, 9 says, when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of two things. One is the word of God, and secondly, because of the testimony which they held. Now, this is where we're going to dig a little bit into the word, and I want you to do your best to follow me here. I'm going to keep it as simple as we can, but this is important. If we understand this, it will give you a framework in which to understand what is going on in the book of Revelation. The testimony which they held. Now, I've got there in brackets the Greek word, it is echo, and it simply means to have or to hold. In this context, I think the best translation would be held fast to. They held fast to this testimony. Now some translations translate this to imply that it was their own testimony, all right, because of the word of God and because of their testimony. All right, they were martyred because they took their stand for the word of God, or because they kept talking about their faith, or because they kept talking about Jesus, or we kept talking about the Bible, their own testimony. Let's see if we can unpack this a bit. The word of God and the testimony which they held fast to, we see this expression two other places. One is Revelation 12, 17, which will be familiar to many of us. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold, same word, echo, hold fast to the testimony of Jesus Christ. We see it also Revelation 19, 10. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. It would be consistent if in Revelation 6 and verse 9, that the testimony which they held fast to is also the testimony of Jesus. We've seen that in 19:10, we've seen it in 12:17, and it is, I think, most likely that the testimony which they held fast to is the testimony of Jesus. And that's certainly the way that Ellen White understood it, all right? The testimony which the martyrs held fast to is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Manuscript 39, 1906. Ellen White says, when the fifth seal was opened, John the Revelator in vision saw beneath the altar the company that was slain for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. All right, two key characteristics that mark the people of God. They are holding fast to the word of God and they're holding fast to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, some of us are automatically going to Revelation 19:10 and we say, well, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy and etc., etc. Let's just stick with the text for a minute, because what we're seeing here is something a little bit more basic than the prophetic gift, specifically the writings of Ellen White that we often apply this to. If John is seeing a symbolic picture of martyrs who have perished in his day, let's just start there for a minute. First century context. What was happening in John's day? What was the persecuting power? The Roman Empire. First Nero, and Paul, Peter had perished under Nero. Then there was a slight reprieve, and now in John's day, Domitian is proclaiming himself to be divine, and he is forcing people to worship him on pain of death. And so it's possible that John would see this as a reference to those who have been killed for their faithfulness, even in his own time. The word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, is not a reference to the writings of Ellen White in this context, because those people wouldn't have been wouldn't have heard of Ellen White. If we see this as a reference to the martyrs in the Middle Ages, those who've perished again under papal persecution, have taken their stand for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus has to be something more basic than the writings of Ellen White, the prophetic gift, all right? So let's unpack that. This expression is used another couple of places in Ellen White's writings. This is in Great Controversy, page 271. She says, while the Waldenses laid down their lives upon the mountains of Piedmont for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, similar witness to the truth had been borne by their brethren, the Albigenses of France. Now she's alluding here to Revelation 6 and verse 9. She's talking about martyrs who have suffered, they've died for the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. And she's specifically referencing the Waldenses who laid down their lives. The Waldenses were faithful to these two things, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Well, let's keep going. See what else we can glean from... This is the introduction to the book Great Controversy. She's explaining who she is writing the book for. She's writing the book for those who, like the reformers of past ages, will be called even at the peril of all earthly good to witness for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So two things here we can note. One is that the reformers of past ages witnessed for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So these two things had to have some significance even back in those days, before the writings of Ellen White, which we tend to see as the testimony of Jesus. We too, in our day, will have to take our stand at the peril of all earthly good for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So how do we understand those things? We want to look at, again, the context of Revelation. What is being referred to here in this passage and these other passages that are parallel? God's people are identified by their faithfulness to two things, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. All right? This is consistent throughout the book of Revelation. I just want to show you this really quickly. I think it will help us as we understand the narrative, the story that is being relayed through here in the book. So I'm just going to go through six passages really, really quickly and show you this. The first one is in Revelation 1 and verse 9. Revelation 1 verse 9. You can go with me in your Bible to these texts. I'm going to have a lot of stuff on the screen, but some things we're going to have to look up. All right, Revelation 1 and verse 9. John says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. All right, so John is exiled to Patmos. Now, they tried to kill him, all right? He would have been a martyr too if he hadn't been miraculously spared. They put him in a pot of boiling oil. But he was preserved. He came out alive and unscathed, and he's exiled to the island of Patmos. He's there, he says, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Faithful to these two things, and has meant that resulted in the punishment that he's experiencing. Revelation 6, 9, we've already looked at. We've got souls under the altar who've been slain because of the word of God and the testimony which they held, which we've recognized, I think, refers to the testimony of Jesus as well. Revelation 12, verse 17, we've looked at this briefly also. The dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, what we've seen here in each of these three instances is God's people identified as the target of opposition and persecution, all right? John is on the Isle of Patmos because of persecution. The souls under the altar have been martyred because of persecution. The rest of the woman's offspring here are being pursued by the dragon. This is another picture of persecution. So whenever God's people are standing up for what is right and they are suffering for it, they're being oppressed, they're being persecuted, they are identified in the book of Revelation by the two things that they are being faithful to. The word of God, in this case, the commandments of God, and the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 14:12. We read this earlier also. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God. This time it's the faith of Jesus, the commandments of God, a slight variation. And here it's a call to perseverance. As these three angels' messages are proclaimed in verses 6 down to verse 11, they conclude with this call to to endurance, patience. It's hupomone. It means a steadfast endurance. Here is a need for the saints to remain steadfast. Steadfast in the face of persecution and opposition, and they demonstrate that by keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Finally, Revelation 20 and verse 4, similar context, suffering in the face of persecution, specifically martyrdom again. Revelation 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them, judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded for their witness to Jesus. Now, the New King James isn't consistent here. In the Greek, it is exactly the same structure. The testimony of Jesus, it should read, and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And I've just reversed the order just to keep it consistent there. Souls who've been martyred, very similar to what we've seen there in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. So as we go through these five passages where God's people are identified as the target of persecution, they're identified by their faithfulness to two key characteristics: the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, or the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus, or the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, how do we wrestle with it? What do we make of that? It would seem if we go down this left-hand column, word of God, commandments of God, it would seem at least possible that these two ideas are meant to be synonymous, that John is simply interchanging terms. It's a possibility. Now, I'm going to show you some evidence for that in John's other writings. 1 John 2, 3 to 5. John says, by this we know that we know him if we what? If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever does what? Keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So John is using keeping his commandments and keeping his word interchangeably. Now this, if you were to read John's gospel in Greek and John's epistles in Greek and even the book of Revelation in Greek, you would see that John uses terms that are synonymous interchangeably a lot. Words that mean the same thing, but they're slightly different, and it's just a stylistic feature of his writings. We do it as well, don't we? You know, when you're writing an email or writing a letter or even writing a text message, and you realize you've used the same word three times in the sentence, you usually try and look for a synonym, a word that means the same thing but just is different, because just to give it a bit of variety. John does that as well. That's what he's doing here. So the commandments and the word are the same. John is using them just a bit of stylistic flair. You see the same thing in his gospel. He's quoting Jesus in chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. If we love Jesus, we'll keep his commandments. If we love Jesus, we'll keep his words. Same idea. It's not meant to be any kind of theological distinction there. So if that is true in this context as well, in the book of Revelation, then the word of God and the commandments of God are likely to be John's way of referring to the same thing. Right, and we'll talk about what that actually is in a minute, but let's just note the connection there. What about the testimony of Jesus? Can we say the same thing for the right-hand column? Is the testimony of Jesus and the faith of Jesus the same thing? Most people would say no. In fact, most people would say, actually, to be honest, there's a lot of ideas about what the faith of Jesus means. Within Adventism, and I've been to camp meetings, conference camp meetings, independent camp meetings, and I've heard a variety of different explanations about the faith of Jesus. I was at a conference youth camp just a couple of weekends ago, and there was a presentation on the faith of Jesus, which had an idea about it. And some would say it's should be faith in Jesus. And some translations translate it that way. Here they keep the commandments of God and have faith in Jesus. Some would say that it is reference to Jesus' own faith. Jesus was in his humanity, exercised faith and trust in God. And so we have to have that same kind of faith and trust. And so that is what's being pictured here. Here are they who keep the commandments of God and have a faith like that of Jesus. You've probably heard some of those. All right. And none of them are wrong. All right. We should have faith in Jesus. We should have a faith and trust in God like Jesus had. The question is, what is the text talking about in context? What is John trying to say? What is the Spirit inspiring him to say? All right. The conflict is about faithfulness to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Let's do a quick overview and then we'll get to the faith of Jesus. The Word of God in John's time referred to the Old Testament. All right? And you see that the prophet Amos, the Word of God came to Amos and he began to preach. The Word of God came to so-and-so, he began to preach. The Word of God was a generic way of talking about the Old Testament. The testimony of Jesus referred to what Jesus had taught as recorded in the Gospels and through the apostles, such as Peter and Paul. John 3. Let's take our Bibles. We've got time to do this. Let's look at John 3, and then we'll look at 2 Timothy. John chapter 3. Verses 31 to 33. John the Baptist is speaking about Jesus. You see verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. All right, Jesus must become more, I must become less. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. Who's it that comes from above? It's Jesus, he's above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. That's himself. He who comes from heaven is above all. Again, the reference to Jesus. And notice verse 32. What he has seen and heard, that is Jesus, that he does what? He testifies, and no one receives his testimony. What does Jesus have? A testimony. Jesus has a testimony. It is about what he has seen and heard, presumably from the Father. He testifies to what he's seen and heard. Verse 33, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. So Jesus has a test. This is just the basic understanding of the testimony of Jesus. Jesus has a message to proclaim, a message to share. It is his own testimony. He is sharing what he has seen and heard. It is essentially his teachings. It is his teachings. The teachings of Jesus would be one way of saying the testimony of Jesus. Notice 2 Timothy. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is a young pastor. He is timid. He doesn't have the courage and the zeal that his mentor, the Apostle Paul, has. And he needs a bit of encouragement. And Paul is writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy to encourage him to be strong, to be faithful. And he says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of what? Of the testimony of our Lord, the testimony of Jesus, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be ashamed of the teachings of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of what Jesus taught and preached and practiced. And don't be ashamed of me either, as I'm bound in chains for the same cause. That's what Paul's saying. The testimony of Jesus, in its original context, in its first century context, referred to what Jesus had taught as recorded in the Gospels and through his apostles such as Peter and Paul. All right. The faith of Jesus, and if we say the faith of Jesus and the testimony of Jesus are parallel, like we saw on that chart, then they both refer to the same thing. The faith of Jesus is the same as the testimony of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament. All right, don't take my word for it. I'm going to show you that, all right? As I said, you're going to have to think with me, but I'm going to try and keep it as simple as I can. This is going to just take a little bit, and then we'll be ready to wrap up. A little quick excursus, the faith of Jesus. William Johnson, Adventist scholar, This is what he had to say. This expression, the faith of Jesus, does not mean that the people of God have faith in Jesus, although they do. It is theologically correct to say that the people of God have faith in Jesus. But that's not what this phrase is referring to, because the faith of Jesus is something they keep. All right, they keep the commandments of God and they keep the faith of Jesus. The faith probably refers to the Christian tradition, the body of teachings that center in Jesus. Jude 3 may provide a parallel, the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Some of you know Jude 3? So I wrote to tell you to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. When God's loyal followers keep the faith of Jesus, they remain true to basic Christianity. They keep the faith. They keep the faith. All right? Well, why should we believe William Johnson? Because that's the way this phrase is used throughout the New Testament. Let me show you this real quick. Acts 6 and verse 7. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The faith of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. That's the idea there. It's 1 Corinthians 16:3. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Galatians 1:23. They kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. What was the faith that Paul tried to destroy? The Christian faith. The teachings of Jesus. He was trying to silence those who were proclaiming the faith of Jesus. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, from the teachings of Jesus, from the Christian faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul says to Timothy, and pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Same book, chapter 5 and verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 6:12. Paul says to you, fight the good fight of the faith. 2 Timothy 3:8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. I've what? I have kept the faith. Really, really key text for us. When we come to Revelation 14:12, here is the patience of the saints. Here they keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We are to be like the Apostle Paul. We are to keep the faith. All right, that's the picture that we see in Revelation. Paul did it. He kept the commandments of God and he kept the faith of Jesus. Jude 3, we've referenced this already. Jude is writing to the believers that they should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The body of teachings centered in Jesus that was entrusted to the saints. Jude says, contend for it, fight for it. Take your stand for the faith of Jesus. The only other reference in the book of Revelation, incidentally, but an important parallel, Revelation 2:13, you hold fast my name. Jesus is speaking to the church. You hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith. Now, again, some translations have, you did not deny your faith in me, which theologically would be correct, but technically it is Jesus' own faith, the faith of Jesus that they did not deny. They kept the faith. They kept the faith, just as Revelation 14:12 says, here is the endurance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And a final word from Ellen White. Letter 4, 1857. She says, you inquire what the faith of Jesus is. I have seen that the brethren and sisters have not understood the faith of Jesus in its true light. They have taught that it is healing the sick, etc. It is not healing the sick merely, but it is, notice this, all the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament. The commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, I saw that it was the whole New Testament which relates to Jesus. The souls under the altar are slain for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. All right? That's what the conflict is about. the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The Word of God, remember, in John's time referred to the Old Testament. What's the testimony of Jesus or the faith of Jesus? It's the New Testament. So together, it forms what we know as the Bible. Why were the martyrs slain? Because they took their stand on the Word of God. They took their stand on the Bible. Like Martin Luther, here I stand, I can do no other. And many of them, most of them, were not as fortunate as Luther. They were not able to escape with their lives. They perished because they chose to do what is right, to take their stand for God's Word. Testimony of Jesus referred to what Jesus had taught as recorded in the Gospels and through his apostles, and the faith of Jesus is the testimony of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament. See the same thing in Hebrews 1:2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. That's the Old Testament. That's the Word of God, the commandments of God that came through the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Now we have the testimony of Jesus himself, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Two channels through which God has revealed his will to us. The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's what the conflict is about. These are the two witnesses that we would refer to today as the Old and New Testaments. We haven't got time to dig into Revelation 10 and 11, the two witnesses there. But let me just say this. We've seen, I think you've seen, that there is a two-witness theology that goes through the book of Revelation. Whenever God's people are portrayed as the objects of Satan's wrath and persecution of their enemies, they're identified by two things, two characteristics, two witnesses. The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John didn't have Old Testament and New Testament in his vocabulary. Those terms weren't invented then. And it came later. He talked about the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So God's people have suffered because of their faithfulness to the Bible. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the Word of God and for the testimony which they held. All right, that's where we started, and we've come full circle. We're back here now. But hopefully we understand what is at stake a little more clearly. A little more clearly. When we get to the first angel's message, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. We want to be able to rightly understand the concept of judgment and what it means. And we've laid a foundation this morning that we're going to build on. Judgment is necessary because of conflict. God's faithful people have always been oppressed. Anyone who has chosen to take their stand for the truth of God and for his word has suffered for it. What does Paul say? Anyone who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's the truth, isn't it? You've experienced it to some extent. People all around the world today are experiencing it. As they choose to accept Jesus as their Savior, as they choose to accept the Bible as authoritative, as the standard of their faith and their practice, they are shunned by their family members, shunned sometimes even by their churches, shunned by their communities. Some even lose their lives. They're slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they choose to hold fast to, even at the cost of everything else. Key thoughts. God's people are identified in the book of Revelation by their faithfulness to his word. That's how they're defined. They're not defined by their profession. They're not defined by anything else other than the fact that they are holding fast to his word. That's the distinguishing line between the faithful and the unfaithful. Those who are right with God and those who are not. Those who are saved at last and those that are lost. But secondly, what we see really clearly is that God's people have suffered because of their faithfulness to his word. God's people have suffered. And that little snapshot that we see there in Revelation 6, 9 and 10 is just a little window into a world of suffering that has gone on throughout the Christian era as people, men, women and children, have decided that they want to stand on the side of truth. that they will identify with Christ and follow him. There's been a price to pay. And I want to challenge you this morning. We're going to finish in a moment, and then we're going to sing. And I'm going to make an appeal after we've sung the song. Simple appeal to you to take your stand for the Word of God. Some of you this morning, you made that decision long ago. And you've done your best, and you're still resolved to live according to God's Word. Some of you haven't made that decision. Some of you want to, but you know there's going to be a cost. You know there's going to be some difficulties, some challenges. And I want to challenge you that you're not alone. You're not alone. Hundreds, thousands, even millions of men, women, and children throughout history have taken their stand for God, and he hasn't forsaken them. He's been with them. He's marked their suffering. He's marked their graves, and they will receive their reward. And we'll talk more about the promise of justice in 2 weeks' time. God has promised justice. If you take your stand for God, he will vindicate you. You might not see it in this lifetime, but the reward is coming, and we're going to talk about that. But I want to finish with a couple of statements from a man by the name of Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill. Who was Winston Churchill? Prime Minister of Great Britain during World War II. And as the Nazis raced across Europe, they were able to conquer most of Western Europe very quickly. And the goal was to invade England. And there was what we know as now as the Battle of Britain. Great conflict as England threw everything they could into defending their island. Winston Churchill, in a speech to his beleaguered House of Commons on June 18, 1940, said this: "Let us brace ourselves to our duties, and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour." And that has to be the resolve of God's people in this day and age. We don't know when Jesus will come. We don't know how much longer time will last. But we have to do what we can to stand for what is right. The men will look at this time and say, this was the church's finest hour. We were willing to stand for what is right. We were willing to take our stand upon the Word of God against opposition, against ridicule, against persecution. We would take a thus saith the Lord and nothing else. Not quite 4 months later, and possibly the darkest hour of the war for Great Britain, Churchill said this: "Death and sorrow will be the companions of our journey, hardship our garment, constancy our valor, and our only shield. We must be united. We must be undaunted. We must be inflexible." I want to challenge you. The same is true for us. If we take our stand upon the Word of God, if we identify ourselves with Christ, the time is coming when death and sorrow will be the companions of our journey. Hardship will be our garment, and constancy our valor and our only shield. We must be united on the Word of God. We must be undaunted in our resolve to take it as it reads and to live according to the truths that it contains. We must be unwavering. We must be inflexible. Must be inflexible. Souls under the altar, slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they held. Where do you stand? How is your resolve? Are you willing to take this book, make it the foundation of your life, to live according to its teachings, no matter what the cost? We're going to sing in closing hymn number 595. Let every lamp be burning bright. Let's stand together and sing this hymn together. Let's bow our heads together. And while our heads are bowed and before I pray, I just want to give you an opportunity to respond this morning. Some are watching on the live stream, some are in the overflow room, and I'm not able to see all the responses, but before God, I just invite you to make a decision this morning to take your stand on the Word of God. You know where you stand at present. You know the reaction that others may have as you acknowledge Christ as your Savior, as you take your stand upon the truths that you know from the Word. Maybe you put off making that decision because of the cost or the imagined cost. But I want to encourage you this morning to act on that conviction, to decide today that you will identify with Christ, that you will take him at his word, that you will take the Bible, make it the rule of your life, and choose to follow its teachings. If that's your decision, just between you and God, say to God in your heart, I'm making that decision this morning. And then just lift your hand up and then down again, just to indicate that's the decision that you want to make. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise that we find in your word of justice and judgment. We know the day is coming when you will judge, you will execute judgment, you will vindicate your faithful ones who have chosen to put aside all earthly concerns and take their stand for you and your word. Father, we want to be among that number. We want to be among those who are found faithful and true, who are vindicated when justice is measured out. Give us strength and courage, Lord, as we take our stand. There'll be trials, there'll be obstacles, there'll be opposition. I just pray that you'll be true to your promise to never leave us or forsake us. May Jesus be our companion. May we walk in his footsteps. We ask this, please, in his name and for his sake. Amen.